Along the way, I picked up a little saying. It goes like this: a place for everything and everything in its place. I don't know where I first heard it. I think it was from one of my seminary professors, who probably most of you know. His name is Howard Hendricks. And he used to tell us that, as he taught us the family training classes, that the children in our home should be taught that there is a place for everything, and we should provide a place for all their belongings that they can reach, even a low pole to hang their clothes on that's well within their reach, and then teach them that everything ought to be in its place. And if I heard him say it once, I heard him say it 50 times: a place for everything and everything in its place. And of course, that has application to many things. I think that has application to a local church and the place where we meet. I think for the glory of God and the testimony to others, it should be kept neat and clean. Sunday school rooms should have a place for everything and everything in its place. But people have a place too. Did you know that? There's a place for everybody. And God wants everybody in his place. Now I'm talking about God's will for your life. That's God's place for you. The place of God's choosing. God's will for your life. That's the subject of Nehemiah chapter 11. So I hope you have your Bible open to it this morning. Nehemiah chapter 11. There are two specific areas of God's will discussed in this chapter. One is the location in which you are situated. The other is the manner in which you serve. Both of them are included in God's place for you. Your location, a place of residence, and the manner you serve the Lord, a place of service. God's plan for your life includes, among other things, where you live and how you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at those two things this morning in Nehemiah chapter 11. A place of residence and a place of service. Now the revival in the book of Nehemiah broke out less than a week after the completion of the walls of Jerusalem. And it's about a month old, I would judge, as we reach chapters 9, 10, and 11, which seem to be more or less of a unit. And it's still going strong, and the Lord is still mightily at work in the lives of these people. But in order to understand what God is going to do next, right here in chapter 11, we actually need to take a brief note all the way back in chapter 7 and verse 4. So keep your finger there and leaf back to chapter 7, verse 4. It says, "Now the city was large and great, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built." Now that's a strange thing. A big city, a huge city, well fortified, with brand new walls, but practically nobody except the rulers were living in it. It was practically empty. This great city of Jerusalem, empty, and furthermore, nobody wanted to move into it. Now that's extremely strange to me. When I first realized it, as I was studying the book, I scratched my head and I thought, why in the world would the Jews in Judea not want to move into Jerusalem? I would think it would be a glamorous and attractive place to live. After all, the walls had been built. It was the holy city, the city of David, the city of God. What an exciting place to be. You would think that's where the action was, where the people would want to live. But it wasn't very attractive at all. There was practically nothing there except a temple and a few houses and mountains of rubble and trash that had been left there after the battering and destruction of the city by King Nebuchadnezzar before the Babylonian captivity. And believe it or not, those walls probably scared them more than they comforted them. Those brand new walls around the city were a deterrent to the people moving into the city because they probably invited attack from their antagonistic neighbors. Be more likely for the enemy to attack a strong, fortified capital of a growing nation than it would be for the neighbors to attack a quiet, peaceful, non-political village without walls, minding its own business, raising crops and grazing animals. Furthermore, there was really no way to provide for your family in Jerusalem. You were separated by walls from the fields and the pastures around, and it was difficult to make a living. No, it wasn't very glamorous at all. Nobody wanted to move into Jerusalem. Here we've got a brand new city, brand new walls, and a relatively new temple, and nobody wants to move in. How in the world are they going to populate this city? To make it a strong capital, to defend it in case of attack by the enemies round about. Well, here's how they're going to get populous for Jerusalem. It's found in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 to dwell in other cities." First of all, they drafted some folks to move in. In a kind of national lottery. You've heard about national lotteries, haven't you, fellas? Well, the Jews had one too. Only this wasn't to serve in the armed forces. This was to move into Jerusalem. And 1 in 10 families was chosen by lot to move into the city. And they didn't have any conscientious objectors, as far as I can tell. Everybody who was chosen and drafted dutifully packed up their belongings and moved into the city. That's where the greatest need was, and so they went, because God had put his hand upon them in this way. Now that might be one way to get the work of the Lord done today, do you think? Use a lottery system and draft people. Pastor Welch wouldn't have to get up every Sunday and plead for 15 men and 15 women. We'd just have a lottery, and we'd choose names, and everybody would show up whose name was chosen on Saturday to do all the work. That's one way to do it, wouldn't it be? That would be another way, or at least one way, to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? Instead of all these missionary conferences and missionaries pleading for help, we'd just draft 1 out of 10 families to go to the mission field. How would that be? And all the rest of us would support them and pray for them and help them in every way we could, but we'd just draft people. I'll tell you, we'd reach the world for Jesus Christ if we could use a method like this. This is one way to get the work of the Lord done. But I don't think God's going to do it that way. I don't think that this is the way he wants to do it. He commanded us to go to the ends of the earth, and he wants us to respond willingly. And that's exactly what some of the others did in Nehemiah's day. Will you look at verse 2, please? "And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem." Now, there's some commentaries that say these are the same people who were chosen by lottery in verse 1. They went willingly. But there are other commentaries, and I tend to agree with them, who say this is a different group of people. This is a different category. There were some who were chosen by lot. They were drafted to go. They really had no alternative. But there were others who volunteered willingly. When all the draftees were counted, they still didn't have enough people to populate Jerusalem. They needed more. And so some stepped forward and said, "We'll go." They willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem, it says. It wasn't where they necessarily wanted to be. That wasn't where they would prefer to live. But they wanted God's will even more than they wanted their own will. They saw the tremendous need in Jerusalem, and feeling that God was leading them to help meet that need, they stepped forward and willingly offered themselves. They volunteered for service to the Lord in this way. Now, they all couldn't go. As a matter of fact, God didn't want them all to go. If all the Jews in Judea moved into Jerusalem, the city would be overcrowded, and they needed people out tilling the soil and so on. But God laid the need upon the hearts of some, and they were willing to make the sacrifice and volunteer and go. They wanted the place of God's choosing for their lives. Now, I can't help but see the parallel in this passage of Scripture to what we call full-time Christian service or professional Christian service. The need is so great around the world this morning. Do you know there are nearly 3 million towns and villages in the world that have no resident Christian witness? Think of that. 3 million towns and villages. And I'm sure you've often heard missionaries quote these statistics, that 94% of the ordained ministers in the world minister to 9% of the world's population. 94% of the pastors minister to 9% of the world's population. But the staggering thing that faces me is that even among this 9%, which includes the good old USA, even among this 9% that had 94% of the ministers, there are still thousands upon thousands of flocks without a shepherd, churches without pastors. I say to you this morning, the need is absolutely staggering. And I ask you, where are the volunteers? Is this the will of God, that the need be so great and so few be responding to meet that need, to fill that gap, to be in the place of God's choosing? Unfortunately, I think there are too many people pursuing their own goals and laying their own plans and choosing their own place rather than God's place for them. And the result is that the world is dying without Jesus Christ. You may carefully plan your life. You may achieve every goal you establish for yourself. But I can tell you, you will never be happy until you find God's place for your life, the place of God's choosing, the place of greatest joy and greatest blessing for the Christian is in the center of God's will, in the place of God's choosing. And I'm afraid some adults have missed that. And I'm afraid some young people are going to miss it because they've already closed their mind to the possibility that God may want them in some sphere of professional Christian work, some place on this wide earth. They've never even entertained the possibility that God may want them in what we call full-time Christian service. It's never even entered their mind. The need has been blanked out willfully from their minds. They don't let it sink in because they don't want that life. And so they lay their own plans and they follow their own goals and they never even ask God, what do you want me to do, Lord? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to serve? Are you willing to be obedient to God's will and go wherever He wants you to go? Are you willing to respond to God and say, I'll be anything you want me to be? Whether it's in California or whether it's in Kenya, Africa. Whether it's in Indiana or Indonesia. Whether it's in Los Angeles or New York City or Buzzard Gully. Did you know there was a town named Buzzard Gully somewhere in Louisiana? That's right. How would you like to live there? Wherever it is, Lord, I'll go where you want me to go, and I'll be what you want me to be. Have you ever really said that to God? That's what He wants. That's the application of Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. They willingly offered themselves to the Lord. You see, in time of revival, more and more people step forward and say, God, here I am. Do with me anything you please. My life is at your disposal. And what a joy it is to others to be able to give and pray for, give to and pray for those who have responded in such a way and are willing to serve the Lord in the place of His appointment, in the place of His choosing, and so help to sustain them in their ministry. You see, it says in verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. They blessed them. They rejoiced that God had laid His hand upon them. And they willingly responded for this admittedly difficult task. The place of residence. God, where do you want me to go? I'm available. You know, I look back through my records and I was amazed to realize that I prepared this message the week of March 5th, 1972, to preach at Calvary Bible Church for the first time. It was about 12 days after that that God said to me, "I want you in Escondido, California." How could I do anything but practice what I preached when God laid His hand upon me? 12 days after, I preached this message about the place of God's choosing. Okay, so much for the place of residence. Let's look on in the chapter to the place of service. Whether we're at home or abroad, whether we're in professional Christian service or whether we are laymen, makes no difference. God has work for us to do. Every one of us has received at least one spiritual gift, and God expects us to use it, or to use them, if we have more than one. That is our place of service. And if we aren't using the gift God has given to us, then the body of Christ is that much weaker because of it. Now, I have to admit to you, the remainder of chapter 11 of Nehemiah makes pretty dry reading. That's why I suggested we read Psalm 84 this morning instead of Nehemiah 11 for our scripture lesson. It's really little more than a list of names. The names of the people who moved to Jerusalem. God put them in kind of an honor roll here. An honor roll of faith because they submitted to the will of God. And some of them who dwelled in the other cities by the will of God as well are included in the list. But an intriguing thing begins to unfold as the list in Nehemiah 11 progresses. And that is Nehemiah's systematic organization of the people and his careful division of their duties. In other words, Nehemiah knew that there was a place for everybody, and he wanted everybody in his place. And so he begins to fit people into their place, their place of service. Everybody had a job to do, and everybody did his job. Now let's look at the various responsibilities here, and then make the application to our own lives. First of all, there were the priests. I just want you to look at the verses. We won't read them, just to see the mention of them. You see in verse 10 of the priests, and then some names follow. The priests were the leaders of Israel's worship. And their chief, whose name happened to be Seraiah, is called the ruler of the house of God. Verse 11, the very last phrase. You see it? The ruler of the house of God. The priests were the leaders. Their chief was the ruler of the house of God. Now, there were 822 ministering priests, according to verse 12. And these 822 men alone could offer sacrifices in the temple and minister in the holy place. Nobody else could. That was their place. They were the leaders of Israel's worship. They were the rulers of Israel's worship. Now, there are rulers in the house of God today, too. Did you know that? I'm of the opinion that many Bible-believing Christians do not fully understand the way the New Testament church was organized. There were rulers in the New Testament church. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "And the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor." The elders are the rulers of the New Testament church. That's a strong word, isn't it? Rulers. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the qualifications of elders are laid down, it says very clearly that they ought to be people who rule their own house well, because how else can they rule the house of God? The writer to the Hebrews says to the rest of the congregation, "Obey them that have the rule over you." Now, I didn't write that. That's what the Word of God says. That's the way the New Testament church is organized. The elders are to be men of spiritual discernment with the spiritual gift of administration or governments. They rule the local church. They're not to have necessarily the natural gift of administration. I didn't say that. I said they were to have the spiritual gift of administration, and that's different. That means they're to be men of God. Men who administrate by the wisdom of God and in accord with the dictates of His Word. Men who can apply the principles of the Scripture to the administration of the local church. And I labor this point for a moment this morning because we're coming upon our annual business meeting and our election of officers, and we ought to be asking God for the men of His appointment to rule the local church at this time in our church's history. Now, God gives the gift of administration, the spiritual gift, to some men. And by His grace, through, I believe, the election of God's people, God places the men of His appointment in this position, and by His direction, they become rulers over the house of God. Just as we find in verse 11, a ruler of the house of God. Now that's a place for some men. Only 9 in this church. Everybody can't have that office. But some will. And thank God for the men of God's choosing. Look at verse 15 at the second category. Also of the Levites. Do you see them? Now they could not minister at the altar, nor in the holy place like the priests, but they nevertheless had a blessed place of service in the house of God. Some of them had oversight of the outward business of the house of God. You see it down in verse 16? There's some names again, and then it says, they had the oversight of the outward business of the house of God. They were responsible for providing and caring for every material thing which was necessary for worship in the temple. And if I had to liken them to a New Testament gift or office, I would have to liken them to the New Testament deacons. These were the men who were assistants to the elders, who provided every material thing to serve the Lord effectively. And God has men of His choosing to do a job like this, like the Old Testament Levites. Now, one of the Levites was a man named Mattaniah. And he had an interesting job in verse 17. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the chief to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. His job was to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. I don't know exactly what that means, but it was an honored task given him because he was a descendant of Asaph, who was David's original chief musician. And I would judge, from all I can learn and read about this passage, that he was sort of like a song leader and an organist all in one. He began the praise and thanksgiving. It was a place of service. And a particular man who was talented and gifted in that way was chosen for that task. It was the place of God's choosing for him. Now there were some other Levites in verse 19 who were assigned to be porters. Do you see them? Moreover, the porters, and some more names were given. Their duty was to keep the gates. Now, that's not a very glamorous responsibility, being a doorkeeper or a gatekeeper, but it was nevertheless important because it was using abilities and strength that God had provided, and it was using them to serve Him. We read in Psalm 84:10 this morning, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's an honored position to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord's people in the place of worship. And the men who serve in this capacity thank the Lord for the privilege. They do it gladly. Just meet them on the way in with their smile from ear to ear and their warm handshake. And you know that they do it because God's called them to do it. It's the place of God's choosing. And then the ushers who bring you to your seat and see that things are comfortable for us as we sit here and worship the Lord and learn from His Word and praise and pray together. They're the men who care for our needs as we worship the Lord. You say it's not a very glamorous position. It is to the men to whom God has appointed it, because that's their place of service. And I would imagine that you could put a lot of other things into this category, the porters too, that would fit in the New Testament gift of helps, like the people who will be here Saturday to help clean up the building and to plant things and to move tables and chairs and later on to cut grass and to keep things in repair, to make things we need and to paint rooms that need to be painted, and on the list goes. The New Testament gift of helps. Folks willingly serving the Lord in the manner He ordains, in the way He gives them ability and strength. The place of God's choosing. Let's not forget the singers, though. Look at them in verse 22. They're mentioned. And again in verse 23, if you can single out the word singers, they're mentioned twice there, and how important they are in worship. Now we can all make a joyful noise unto the Lord, and the New Testament encourages all of us to sing. But God has blessed some with an ability to sing well, a little different from the rest of us, and they should be using that talent to bless the lives of others. I'm sure there are lots of folks who have this ability who aren't using it. I don't sit out in the congregation, I can't hear, but every once in a while someone will come to me and say, "Boy, you ought to hear so-and-so sing. I was sitting in front of them in the service this morning, and they have a beautiful voice." Well, my question is, why aren't you using it? To bring blessing and challenge to the lives of others. Maybe this is the place of God's choosing for you, and you haven't responded yet. We have a nice new choir loft, and it has a little more room in than the old one, and there's some seats to fill up. And I'm sure Leo wouldn't want everybody to volunteer, but there are a few of you who probably should. And I'm certain that he'd be grateful if you showed up some Sunday or some Thursday night for choir rehearsal. Now, there are many more gifts in the New Testament, but there's certainly enough listed right here in Nehemiah to give us the idea. For every believer, there is a special place of service. It is the place of God's choosing. Now the question is, have you found your place? And are you filling your place? Are you in the place of God's choosing? His place of residence, his place of service. I'm afraid there are lots of Christians that just don't want to get involved. They're too busy. Don't bother me. And the people who have to sit down for hour after hour and pick up the telephone and call and ask people to come and help, substitute teach, or would you help us do this or help us do that, have heard some wild excuses. I used to keep a mental notation of some of the ridiculous excuses people gave for not serving the Lord. They got so absurd I even quit, you know. But, you know, I haven't been fishing for 3 weeks. I'm going to have to take a day and go fishing on Saturday. Or, I stubbed my toe last night. I really don't think I can substitute teach Sunday morning, you know. And, you know, on and on they go. You just can't believe some of the excuses people will give to avoid getting involved in the work of Jesus Christ. But when revival comes, people stop making excuses. And they willingly offer themselves to get involved in the work of Jesus Christ. And of course, there are other folks who always want to do something else, you know, in some churches. I don't think we have that problem, and praise the Lord, we don't. But, you know, whatever they're doing, it's not, they're looking for something better. And I don't think Nehemiah had this problem. Wouldn't it have been something if the porters insisted on being singers instead of porters? In other words, if we had the ushers come and minister to us in the choir instead of the choir, boy, that would really be something. Or if the singers wouldn't sing, they decided they wanted to run the business end of the temple. Can you imagine the choir taking care of the business end of the work of the Lord? And then the Levites, you know, who ran the business, they wanted to offer the sacrifices instead of run the business. What a mess God's work would have been in. And I'm afraid there's some churches today where that's true, you know. The choir members who get upset because they aren't asked to sing the solo part, you know. I haven't heard any of that in Manual Faith, so praise be unto the Lord. But then there are teachers who are disturbed at times, you know, in different churches because they're not asked to be departmental superintendents. And then there are men who get bitter and resentful because they aren't nominated to run for some office on the board of elders or deacons. You know, petty people who get upset about little things. You know, it's interesting to me that the biblical pattern is that when we have spiritual gifts, God gives other people discernment. A man's gift maketh room for himself, is what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:16. A man's gift maketh room for himself. We don't have to be pushing ourselves. When God gifts us, other people recognize it. I don't mean we ought not to volunteer. By no means do I say we shouldn't volunteer. But I'm just saying we ought not to push ourselves into areas where we haven't been gifted. I think the seal of approval will be the recognition of our gift by other spiritual leaders in the church. But You see, all that kind of pettiness disappears when revival comes. Everybody has a place to fill, and everybody's in his place, and God is being glorified, and the work of God is growing and prospering, and God is blessing. Souls are being saved, and Christians are being built up. This is the way God intended his work to be carried on. And maybe this would be a good time to ask ourselves, right now, this morning, have I found my gift? Am I exercising it to the glory of God? The question is, am I fitting harmoniously and productively into this body of believers to which God has led me? Or am I just a pew warmer? Am I just taking up space? Or am I fitting harmoniously and productively into this body of believers? As God continues to do his work among us, more and more folks are going to willingly offer themselves to take up their responsibilities in the place of God's choosing. And God's work is going to be blessed that much the more because of their response. Now, I would have to close this message by saying church work, which is what we've been talking about here for a while this morning, church work will never get you into heaven. Because I'm afraid there are many, many people who are counting on their church work to get them through the pearly gates, and it isn't going to work that way. You can work your finger to the bone. You can work yourself blue in the face for some local church, including this one, but it won't get you one step nearer heaven. God says we're sinners, and all that we do is not enough to earn heaven's glory. God says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And only when we admit that and acknowledge that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins and own him as our own personal Savior do we have forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternity in God's presence. So we invite you to make that decision tonight, or this morning, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to open your heart to him and receive him. He'll make you his child. He'll bring you into his family. He'll give you his new life. Let's pray. Heavenly life, young people, have you said, God, here am I, send me? Have you told him you're available to do his will wherever it is and whatever it is? Christians, have you? Have you really examined your own life to find out what it is God has enabled you to do and then gotten busy in his service? Maybe you're not saved. You're not certain about eternity. Why not trust the Lord Jesus right now and enter into God's place for you, which will be the assurance of heaven? While this hymn is sung, let's examine our the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, to open your heart to him. Now, I would have to close this message by saying church work, which is what we've been talking about here for a while this morning, church work will never get you into heaven. Because I'm afraid there are many, many people who are counting